Amen. Take your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 17, together, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we have 58 verses here, and we are going to spotlight several things. As I approach a text like this, I'm thinking everyone has heard this story before. If you've watched a sporting event, you've heard of this story before. It's one of those stories that kind of permeates society. Of course, it's the story of David and Goliath. Now, I could give you the story in about 30 seconds. A little shepherd boy, under insurmountable odds, kills the giant. Now, let's go home. Yeah. And so, we're trying to not look for something that's not there, but we're trying to find something we've never seen before. Now, how many of you have ever read your Bible before and you read it and you thought, my goodness, I can't believe I haven't seen that before? Raise your hand. And that's why the Bible's a living book. It's alive. It doesn't mean the Bible changed. It just means sometimes our perspective changed or the Holy Spirit had something for us. If each of us read this chapter and we came together next Thursday and I said, what does that chapter mean? And somebody would say, well, here's what it meant to me. Here's what it meant to me. Here's what I got out of it, and we had an open forum discussion that way. We would be talking about the ways that God used it in our lives. Now, it only means, really, it only means one thing. That's called the interpretation. It can only really mean one thing. But as the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, it can mean thousands of things. And that's the wonderful thing about the Bible, is it's simple enough for the children next door to memorize it and understand it and be helped and blessed by it. But it's deep enough that the greatest of theological minds can never get to the bottom of the depths of the riches and the wisdom of God. And I want us to look in God's Word together tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We looked last week in chapter 16 as we go chapter by chapter through the life of David in our series this year. Give me thine heart. And we want to have the heart of God. And the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. And let's look what the Bible says for us here. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his beam was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all the Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, within process of time, we know David, the little shepherd boy, who was anointed to be the king in chapter 16. He comes to the rescue of the nation of Israel. But as we see here in our story this evening, God has always placed his emphasis on individuals. Chapter 15, God placed the emphasis on a disobedient individual. His name was Saul. Chapter 16, the Word of God discusses the anointing of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And here in chapter 17, we find ourselves heart deep in a national calamity, a war of insurmountable odds. Except it's really not the story of a nation. It's really not the story of a war. It's really not the census of how many that army had and how many that army had. It's not a census of the weaponry of this side and the weaponry of that side, not of generals or potentates or kings. It's the story of an individual. And if you really think about your life, it really is just that way. Life is made up of individuals. And God is looking not just at America, not just at the world. God is looking at individuals. He's looking at you and me tonight. And it's interesting, though we are in a world of millions and billions of people, yet God is evaluating us on an individual basis. Now, God has his man, and we know that David has his God. Now, regardless of the odds of the battle in the Valley of Elah, David is not the underdog. With God as his protector and his sling as his weapon, he can do nothing but prevail over Goliath. Now, how many of us have heard the story and we think that David is the underdog? We hear that, don't we? It's little David and it's big Goliath. But if God is on David's side, if the promises of God are on David's side, if the blessing of God is on David's side, then we might feel sorry for the odds that Goliath faced in the Valley of Elah. For we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So let's take a deeper look here tonight at this two-state solution. Now I'm borrowing a little term from the news. The two-state solution. Israel and Palestine. Now I tell you before I begin in the lesson tonight, the term Palestine, often we call the land of Israel the land of Palestine. Now, the term Palestine came from the Philistine people. And if it is Latinized, it is Palestina or Palestine. And it was not a term that was used to describe the peoples or places of the land of Israel until the 2nd century AD. And so we have the Philistines, the original Palestinians, and the Israelis, the people of God, fighting one another in the Valley of Elah, and they can't both be victorious here. Someone's going to win this solution. And it comes down to one man of the Philistines and one man of the children of Israel going to battle one against the other. Now, number one, I want you to think about the cause. Notice, if you will, in chapter 17 and verse 29. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Is there not a cause? Now, the cause is the idea of the contrast between the Israelites and the Philistines. Notice, if you will, in verse 8, "And Goliath stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine?" You see the pomp there. "Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul?" Now, what is a Philistine? Now, maybe years ago, a Philistine was an ignoramus, or a term for someone who didn't have it all put together. But in the Bible, the Philistines were a seafaring, warmongering people who came from the island of Crete in the Aegean Sea. They were idolaters, worshiping Dagon, Baal, and Ashtaroth. We know from history in the Bible that they had five city-states, and each city-state had autonomy of government, and they each had a temple where Dagon, their chief deity, was worshipped. Now, notice a few things we learn about the Philistines. Number one, they were the chief enemy of Samson, Samuel, David, and Solomon. So it's a perpetual enemy here. And no doubt this conflict between Israel and the Palestinians has reached an epic proportion in the days of King David. Then we notice, number two, that the Philistines are original to the Table of Nations. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 10, verse 14. So I want you to understand they were an ancient people. And they had learned agriculture, and they had learned metallurgy. They had learned seafaring, mastering the ways of the sea and weaponry. They were very intelligent people, very cultured people. Then we learned that the Philistine culture was based upon debauchery and idolatry. They were drunkards. whose consumption of beer was prolific. We read about that in Judges 14, verse 10. Their culture was filled with seven-day drinking feasts. Remember in Judges chapter 16 when they had taken Samson into their possession and they were having that party at the temple, that the temple of Dagon. And you remember there, it's where Samson prayed one more time that God's Spirit would come upon him. That was one of those seven-day feasts. They were a very wicked, wicked people. And then I want you to notice this last thing, and it's what I call your attention to. They were worshipers of Dagon, the father of Baal. Now, I want you to go in your Bible here, 1 Samuel. Go, if you will, to chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter number 5. And I want you to see what this battle is really all about. What it's really all about. It's really not a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. That's not really what it's about, although that is part of what this is about. It's not just about whoever wins will take possession of the other peoples and make slaves of them. That's kind of what it's about, but not really what it's all about. It's an effect, but it's not the root of what really takes place here. Now, the Philistines had their gods, their deities. And when I speak about false gods, we think that we're talking about something that's not real. If I say, that's a false god, you would say, well, that's not real, or it's not the true God. And I agree with that definition. A false god is any god that's not the true God. But as you read your Bible, you have to understand that false gods are real, they're just not the true God. Now, if you read the Bible, and there's people that read the Bible today and deny the existence of a literal Satan, well, you do that to your own detriment and your own demise. He's introduced at the very beginning of the Bible, and he's destroyed in the very end of the Bible. There's a real power of evil and darkness in this world. Dagon is an emanation of wickedness to these people. Now, he was a fish god. If he was made in art, he would have the upper body, the torso of a man, and the lower body of a fish. And he was worshipped, very much worshipped. He was worshipped by human sacrifice. And idolatry always accompanied immorality and sexual deviance, always. Now notice, if you will, 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. That's one of their cities. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now the ark of the covenant, the ark of God, is God's visible presence among his people. They put the ark of God beside Dagon in the house of Dagon. Now, how do you think that's going to turn out? Verse 3, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. You have to love that. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow, morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Boy, doesn't God have a sense of humor. Here you have a stump of an idol bowing down to the ark of the Almighty God. And then it says in verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. Now that's really what's going on here. It is Dagon versus Jehovah God. I want you to see one more place. Go back to the book of Judges and chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. We go to that drunken feast, that seven-day drinking party in Philistia. They've taken Samson, the judge of Israel. And you remember that Samson was born to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. That was his birthright. Now, he did not accomplish that. And he's been taken into their custody, and they put his eyes out. And he was made to grind in circles. They brought him now to the temple of Dagon. They've made a laughingstock of the great, great man of God. And now there's this idea that he represented the best that Jehovah had to offer, and now we're making sport of him in the house of Dagon, our God. Verse 23, then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their God, and to rejoice. For they said, notice carefully, they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. Now, that's really what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's not about Israeli sovereignty. It's not about land territory. It's not really about a war. It's about determining who is God. Is Dagon God or is Jehovah God? And so he says to them in the Valley of Elah, Goliath does, I am a Philistine and ye are the servants of Saul. Now, no doubt word is spread to Palestine that Saul has been deposed from being the king of Israel because of his disobedience to Jehovah. And he says, we are the servants of Dagon and you are the servants of a deposed king. That's really what it's all about. Can I just tell you what our life is really all about? It's not the acquisition of things and the making of a good name. Our life is about making the name of our God great. That's what life's all about. That when I say I am a Christian, I'm identifying with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to make him look good. Amen. I want this church to make him look good. I want to magnify him, to lift him up. I can't make too much of him, but I sure through my life can make not enough of him. The cause is, will Dagon win? It's like we were preaching on Sunday in 1 Kings 19. And in 1 Kings 18, Elijah goes to the top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah had it right. He said, all right, here's what we'll do. We'll propose a contest, and we'll let you prophets of Baal go first. And if Baal can answer by fire, then Baal will be God. But if Jehovah answers by fire, we'll determine in our hearts that he is God. That is the cause taking place here. Now, number two, I want you to think about the conflict. The conflict. Now, the setting is the Valley of Elah. I don't have time to get into that. Located in the Shephelah. It's the passway between the Mediterranean Sea and the mountainous cities of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Hebron, valleys running east to west. And so they're arrayed in this intercourse between Gaza, where the Palestinians live, and Jerusalem and Hebron, where the Jewish people live. And so they have to stop this advance. That's the setting. The stalemate is found in verse number 3. Notice what your Bible says. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them, and for 40 days. For 40 days, the Philistines looked over the Valley of Elah to the children of Israel. For 40 days, the children of Israel woke up and looked at their enemy, and there was no movement going either way. And so a solution was declared in verse number 8, where Samson says, all right, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Choose you a man. Choose you a man. Verse 10, I defy the armies of God this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, let's look at something before we continue. Who is Goliath? Who really is Goliath? Now, the Bible tells us much about him. First of all, notice in your text in verse number 4, God tells us what size he was. The Bible says here that he was 6 cubits and a span. So 6 cubits would be no less than 18 inches, maybe 20 inches. So he's somewhere between 9 feet and 7 inches tall to 10 feet, 7 inches tall. That's a pretty big dude. Then we learn he's of a family of giants. In 2 Samuel 21, these are either his brethren or his sons, a race of giants. He's not the only giant. And then we learn in our text that his coat of mail, notice in verse 5, he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. In other words, his coat weighed between 125 and 150 pounds. Think about that. I'd say David might have been soaking wet 150 pounds. His sword, the Bible speaks about his sword in verse number 7. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Imagine this giant swinging with a handle 15 pounds of iron and a 5-foot sword, just swinging it like a feather. Someone said that which a normal man would do well to pick up, he wields with power and great might. He was an uncircumcised Philistine. This simply means that he did not belong to God. He did not worship Jehovah God or identify with the holiness of God. But then notice number 6, and think for a moment about this. Think about the fact that the children of Israel could not possibly have been surprised by his size as a giant. Now, oftentimes we think when we come to this text, because we haven't been reminded of the presence of giants for a while, but the children of Israel are really not surprised by the presence of giants. They know they exist. Matter of fact, they've known for a long time that giants have existed. Take your Bible quickly, go back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. Now, I could get in a theological quagmire that we would not soon escape from, and I don't intend to do that, but I do want to show you something from Genesis chapter number 6. In your Bible, Genesis chapter 6, notice in verse number 2, Genesis chapter 6, verse number 2. Genesis 6, verse 2. The Bible says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they did choose, or all which they chose. And verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, the expression, verse number 2, the sons of God, always in the Bible refers to angelic beings, always, without exclusion. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. So we have a theological situation here. We have spirit beings, angelic beings, spirit beings cohabitating with the daughters of men. And verse 4, they bear a race of human beings and they were giants. That's what the scripture's saying here. Now, this is something that Abraham dealt with and Isaac dealt with. No doubt Noah dealt with that. Now, just to come to that very quickly, when God sends the flood, he wipes out everyone but Noah and his family. And God said Noah was perfect in his generations. Now, that possibly means that Noah's family did not have any of that evil bloodline running through it, what we're studying here in chapter 6, that it was a pure bloodline that came through the flood. But it's obvious after Genesis chapter 9 that Satan snuck himself in once again, and there are giants in the land. Go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, verse 30. Numbers chapter 13, verse number 30. Now we have the children of Israel. They've been freed from Egyptian bondage, and they've sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And they did not go into the land of Canaan to see if they could take it. They went into the land of Canaan to find out how they were going to do what God wanted them to do. God doesn't need us to tell him if it can be done. He just gives us a burden, and we are to pray to seek how we can accomplish what he wants us to do. And so Caleb and Joshua, two of the 12, come back and say, man, it's everything God said it would be. It's everything and more. Let's get it for God. But the 10 said, you know, we ought to think about that. Numbers 13, verse 31, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They brought up an evil report of the land which they'd searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Now, just stop right there. What does that mean? It eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Did you know that these giants were cannibalistic? Now, that's just laying underneath the surface and said in a very kind language in the Bible, this is a cannibalistic culture, a wicked, wicked culture. And all the people that we saw in it were men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants. There they are again. The sons of Anak, which come of the giants. So we have them now past the days of Moses into the days of Joshua. Now, one more text, and I'll get back to 1 Samuel. Go to Joshua chapter 11. I want you to see this. Joshua chapter number 11. Joshua 11 and verse number 22. Joshua chapter 11, verse number 22. The Bible says, there was none of the Anakims. Now, we just read about them, the sons of Anak, the Anakims. I-M-S in the Hebrew here in the English is a plural, the Anakims, the sons of Anakim. Left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza. Notice, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, there remain. Now, God's telling us here all the way almost to the end of the days of Joshua that there remained the sons of Anak, and where did they settle? They settled in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. They settled with the Philistines. So when they come to the Valley of Elah, we're taken by surprise. There's a giant in the valley, Goliath, 10 feet tall and imposing and defying the armies of Israel and speaking against God and worshiping Dagon. We're surprised by that, but understand the children of Israel are not at all surprised by that. But I want you to see one more text. I have to show you this. Go to Psalm 82 while I'm here. Psalm 82 while you're here. I don't have a promise you'll come back, so I need to tell you tonight. Psalm 82, look at verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6. Now again, we are living our lives. We're living our lives for spiritual means. We're physical, but we're spiritual. Okay? There are two worlds, and they exist at the same time. One you can see, one you cannot see. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. But we live in a spirit world. It's a spirit world. Now watch what Asaph says. Psalm 82. Look, if you will, in verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Have you ever thought when the Bible says He is God of gods, He's King of kings, He's Lord of lords, that means that He reigns atop all principalities and powers. And He hath put all things under His feet. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth and over the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's not King of kings without rival. He is just superseding them all. He judgeth among the gods. Verse 6. I have said, notice very carefully, I have said, ye are God. And all of you are children of the Most High. Verse 7, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You know what Asaph's saying there? He's saying, I don't care who Goliath is. He, like all men, can die. When the children of Israel saw an insurmountable giant, David saw somebody with God's help that could die. We see Goliath. We think of his size. We think of his substance. We think of his armor. We think of his genealogy. But wait a minute. Goliath said in verse 10, give me a man that we may fight together. Give me a man. Much talk today in the world about what a man is. We're so messed up as a culture. We're so messed up as a culture. You can identify as whatever you want to be. You are what God made you to be. That's what you are. What is a real man? Now, that's a definition even more skewed. They say a real man is a man in touch with his feminine side. Well, what's a real man? Said the preacher wearing a pink shirt. Amen. What is a real man? Well, we learn it here in 1 Samuel 17. Notice very quickly it's a man of character. Man of character. Verse 20, and David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. Verse 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? A real man's a man of character. The Bible said he took care of his responsibilities. A real man's a man of conviction. Verse 29, is there not a cause? A real man is a man of cooperation. Verse 30, and he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. He says to his brother, and then he goes man to man, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? That's a real man. A real man's a man of courage. Verse 34, David begins to recount the victories he had earned in the wilderness tending that flock of sheep. And he says in verses 34 through 37, the Lord delivered me out of the paw of a lion that would attack my sheep. The Lord delivered me out of the paw of a bear that would have attacked my sheep. And I have taken full courageous responsibility for what I heard a man say the other day. He was talking about courage. And he said, a man of courage is not a man who's not afraid. He said, a man of courage is a man who is afraid and acts against his fear to do something courageous. That's what David's doing here. What are all the Israelites doing? Look at verse 11. When Saul and all the Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's what the men were doing. But David's a real man. I say to you, a real man is a man of common sense. So they said, all right, David, you're the one who wants to go and fight this giant. All right. Well, if you're going to go out there, we're going to have to put some armor on you. And Saul begins to put his armor. Now, you remember about Saul. He's head and shoulders above all the other Israelites. And I said to you, the greatness of Saul is from his shoulders up, and the greatness of David is from his shoulders down. And so Saul begins to put his armor upon David. And he looks like a little boy wearing his daddy's suit around the house. And David said in verse 39, Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. A real man is a man who knows his limitations. That's a real man. A real man is a man of condescension. Look, if you will, how David begins to speak with Goliath in verse 46. He says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give it into our hands. A real man is a man who understands it's not all about Him. Not about Him. If I'm a Christian and a follower of Christ and a faithful member of a Bible-preaching church, I must make decisions in my life that are not always what are best for me. I must put His cause and His kingdom first. Why? It's not all about me. He says to Goliath in verse 45, I want you to know that the Lord is God. Then he says at the end of verse 46, I want all the world to know that He is God. Then he says in verse 47, I want everyone here in the Valley of Elah to know that He is God. It's not about me. It's about Him and His glory. Amen. Why do you think God blesses a man like that? Because God knows in blessing him, God will get all the glory. That's a man. So we have this single combat effort. One man against one man. Goliath here and David over here. And then we have a contrast of styles. In ancient armies, we had three types of divisions. We had cavalry. horsemen or chariots. And then we had infantry, the footmen, men on foot and hand-to-hand combat. That's Goliath. Can you see him with his helmet and his breastplate and his greaves, those metal belts or those metal shoes that came up to his ankles, and he's covered from head to toe, except he's exposed in one little place. It's the infantry. He's trained in hand-to-hand combat. And then we have a third class of soldier, and they are the slingers or the archers. Now, these are interesting types of guys. Now, at the onset, you might say, well, Goliath has the distinct advantage as an infantryman. But I would think much about David's skill with the sling. Now, not a slingshot, but a sling, a pouch with two long strings attached to them. I'm told that David could swing the sling at 6 revolutions a second. That the stone would be released at 120 feet, traveling at 120 feet a second. The stopping power of the stone and the particular stones in the Valley of Elah. And I told myself 10 times in my office today to reach in my desk and grab some stones that I brought back from the Valley of Elah, and I forgot to bring them to the pulpit tonight. Someone said the stopping power at those stones traveling at 120 feet per second would be the equivalent of the stopping power of a 45 millimeter handgun. Now, these are trained men. They say the slingers could kill from 200 yards away or could knock a bird in flight out of the sky. Very trained in his skill. And so in order to win, David has to remember a few things. Number one, he can't fight Goliath's way. Verse 45. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. That's how you fight. But I know my limitations and I know my offensive weaponry. I don't fight that way. Now, Paul makes the same claim. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight with the sword and the spear and the shield. I've said so many times, the difference in the expansion of Christianity and Islam is one letter. The sword, or drop the S, or the word. And I'll tell you this, that sword I have in my hand tonight in the Word of God is much more powerful than the sword wielded in sinful hands. You can take a living sword and plunge it into living hearts and produce dead men. Or you can take a living sword and plunge it into the hearts of dead men and they come alive through Christ. We don't fight that way. He's not going to go Goliath's way. Describing Goliath, the scripture starts from the outside in. Here's what he's armed in. Now, how God describes him? Here he is. And by the way, isn't it a little interesting? You have the big guy, the big tush hog, covered from head to toe in armor, and you have the little shepherd boy that goes out there with a leather girdle around his waist and a slingshot in his hand and 5 little stones in his pocket. Why didn't Goliath look like a sissy that day? God describes him from head to toe, from the outside in. But when God begins to describe David, he passes right through the breastplate, passes right past the helmet, passes right past the sword, goes right into his chest cavity, and God describes David through his heart. Oh, I'll tell you this. What God's looking for is our heart. God's looking for our heart. Notice here in our text, I saw this and I was so intrigued by it. And I hope I'm not seeing something that's not there. But it said in verse 16, the Philistine drew near morning and evening. and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. I read that. I was intrigued by it. I was taken by it, morning and evening. That means that every morning, the first thought in the Israelites' mind, and at evening, the last thought before they pillowed their head, was the defying cry of a Goliath from Gath, defying the armies of God. If you were to look in your Bible in Exodus 29, verse 39, I'll read it for you. There was something else taking place in Israel every morning and every evening. In the tabernacle, there was a sacrifice. And God said through Moses, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even." Now that's just kind of interesting to me. In other words, every time Goliath came out in the morning, and every time he came out in the evening, when he came out to defy the armies of Israel, the priest of Israel was in the tabernacle offering a sacrifice to God. But it says here about Goliath in verse 16, he presented himself 40 days. He was willing to put his life on the line as a living sacrifice to his god, Dagon. And for 40 days, stay with me, for 40 days, the children of Israel knew that the morning and evening sacrifice was being offered in the tabernacle, yet their religion, however structured it was, couldn't find in their midst a man that give himself as a living sacrifice. Let me tell you something. What good does the pomp and circumstance and organization and buildings and ministries and programs of our church have if we can't find a man or woman in our midst who will be a living sacrifice for the glory of Jesus Christ? He can't fight Goliath's way. He says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." He can't fight Saul's way. He can't fight in that armor. Nor must he fear Israel's way. This was a time for God to break through in the camp of Israel. So notice in your Bible, David's response. Verse number 48. "It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." Man, I like that. He ran. He ran to him. No fear. No fear. You know, when a man has peace in his heart with God, what are you going to threaten him with? Heaven? I heard of J. Frank Norris, that great preacher years ago. Man came into his office and tried to rob him at his desk. Of course, J. Frank Norris always had a pistol in his desk as well. The man, before Norris could grab that pistol out of his desk, the man put a pistol in Norris's face. And Norris kindly reached up, took the pistol, and put it on the desk. And he said, "Don't threaten me with heaven." He ran to meet him. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? There's Goliaths in our life. What are we afraid of? He ran to meet him. You see, David had been spending time on the backside of the desert with a God who was a lot bigger than Goliath. He'd already looked down the barrel of a bear and the barrel of a lion. Someone said, "Don't tell the giant, or don't tell God how big your giant is. Tell that giant how big God is." He ran to meet him. He ran to meet him. Verse 50. And so, how simplistic the story ends. Verse 49. "He put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth." Verse 50 just begins this way. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone." smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Now, did David smite him that he died, or did he concuss him? Well, I think the stone killed him, but just to make sure, David hopped atop the body of the giant, reached out and took that sword, and with all the strength he could muster, he cut his head off. How about that? Amen. Somebody said, you're not supposed to spike the football. Well, he carried that bloody head all the way back to Jerusalem. I think that is spiking the football in the devil's face. Amen. Amen, brother. And he kept the armor. Now, here's the conclusion. What can we learn from the story? That you're long-winded. I know. But number two, what can we learn from the story? Number one, the story proves to David the impregnable nature of his anointing. God anointed him in chapter 16. And David learns here from chapter 17 that if God be for me, who can be against me? God has put a protective covering on my life. As long as I obey Him, as long as I serve Him, as long as I believe in Him and trust Him, then no power of hell beneath or evil around me can ever destroy my life. Don't you think he needed that reminder when Saul was casting the javelin at him, when he was hiding in caves, when he remembered when that anointing oil ran from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, that ran like sweet incense through the valley of Elah? Don't you think he needed that reminder that God is protecting me? I am safe, and you are too, in the will of God. In the will of God. Nothing can touch you that doesn't come through God's hands in His perfect will. David learns that. Number two, the story provides a means for God to promote David among the people. Now you'll notice in the Old Testament, when God provided a leader for His people Israel, He always gave that leader a sign to promote him in the sight of all the people. Moses died, Joshua came. They were there at the brink of the Jordan River, and God said to Joshua, put the priest out front, have them carry the ark. They put their feet in the water, the waters divide, and through the word and obedience of Joshua and God doing what He said He would do, God promoted Joshua in the sight of the people. And it says here in verse 58 of our text, and Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Look, if you will, in chapter 18, verse 7. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his tens thousands. Simply this, God anointed him and now He promotes him in the eyes of the people. That's what it's all about. I wonder what opportunities we've missed in our lives to attempt something that only God could finish. And God, if we would have obeyed Him, would have lifted us up in the sight of His people to accomplish something great for Him. I've often wondered at the judgment seat of Christ if there would not be an evaluation of our lives. And here is a reward for that which we did for Christ. And here is a portrayal of what we could have received if we would have fully obeyed Christ. What a thought. God promotes him in the sight of the people. What is the story about? Number three, the story promises faith to those who would face giants in the future. When you go home tonight, read in your Bible 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22, and you'll find Goliath was not the last giant to fall. Let's do a little quiz before we close up tonight. Who walked on water? Jesus. And Peter did too. Who killed giants? Yeah. And Abishai and Sibbecai and Elhanan and Jonathan, David's nephew, did as well. Who smote the water that it divided? Moses. Yeah, Elisha did too. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that David's faith in God produces faith in others to face giants in their lives. That's what it's all about. He grabbed 5 stones from the brook. You've never seen such a scene in all your life as 40 preachers bending over in the Valley of Elah, filling their pockets with rocks. Some of you, I think there's some of you here tonight, after I got back from Israel, who shared burdens with me, insurmountable issues with me, that I took out a little rock and I wrote 1 Samuel 17, verse 46 on it. He grabbed 5 rocks. Why did he grab 5? Well, because he thought he might miss 4 times. No, I don't think so. I think because he knew that Goliath had 4 sons or brothers, and Goliath would not be the last giant he'd face. You see, what God's doing in our life today is preparation for something we or someone we know will be going through. And if it's for us, the lesson is to trust Him for the future. And if it's for others, it's for us to be able to help others face the giants in their lives. Buckle up, because David's life until midsummer is going to be very, very difficult. I mean, the best has passed for a while. Next week, it's bad. The next week, it's worse. It's a rough life. But there'll be a time down the road that he'll go to the priest and say, "Where's Goliath's sword?" And he holds that sword in his arms, and he remembers what God did for him, and it gives him strength to carry on. The story ends very well, but he has to go through some more hard times and face little giants in his life. But it's the faith he learns in the 2-state solution that determines his success for Christ that lies ahead.